Hebrews chapter 7, seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. And as I pointed out, we'll take some time this evening to look at the Old Testament, see what the Bible says about Melchizedek, this unique historical figure in the Bible. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the varied views. I'll give you several, I think seven maybe, different views that valid mostly doctrinally sound scholars. Some of the things that some believe may not necessarily fit our understanding of Scripture as we know it today, but some of it goes back even before the time of Christ and some of the views of Melchizedek. So I'll reference those, but we can go down some deep rabbit holes, as it were, as they're called, when it comes to this historical figure in the Bible. We could spend a lot of time. I was reading one current theologian, a modern theologian that we would agree with, doctrinally sound. His background is well-founded. He wrote his master's thesis on Melchizedek. He's not the only one that's done that, but he's probably one of the more recent ones to have done that. 187 pages, I think, something like that, on this historical figure. He spent a lot of time, spent a great deal of research studying it. Our time will be spent in the Bible. I didn't see any value in going into all those details. I'm kind of anchored in our study in the book of Hebrews in the Bible and what the Bible says. The rest of it we can discuss, debate, have good informative discussions on if we want to after the fact. But we'll just see what the Bible has to say. I'm only going to read the first three verses of chapter 7 and then jump down to verse 15. Hebrews 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God." And that's a key part here. "Made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Look at verse 15. And this is where we draw our title from for our study of this chapter. "And is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest." There ariseth another priest, and that's really the key to all of this. And as we'll get to that in the weeks to come, and it should be next week, not really sure, shouldn't take us more than 2 or 3 weeks to get through this. But as we get to that, the phrase, "there ariseth another priest," the way that word "ariseth" is written in the form of the verb that it is, it's in what's known as the middle voice, and what it tells us, "there ariseth of himself another priest." In the Old Testament, if you remember the episode recorded of Abraham being commanded of God to offer of Isaac, and he got to the mountain, he laid Isaac, and while they were going up there, before he laid Isaac on the altar, Isaac asked, "Here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb?" And Abraham's response was, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb." And the way that's worded is similar to the way this is worded. The Lord, he himself, is the lamb. The way this phrase is, "there ariseth another priest," there ariseth of himself, as himself, the other priest. So that's important we understand that. Let's pray. And we'll get into this. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful tonight of your word, just the privilege it is to open it and to study it. And I pray you'll give me clarity of thought tonight, clarity of speech. Help me to make known your word to your people. Help us to hear what you have prepared from your word tonight. Speak through me and to me, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, one of the most intriguing figures, if you've read through the Bible, if you've studied the Bible at all, and especially if you've studied Hebrews, not much is said of Melchizedek. He's mentioned twice before, just previous, verse 20, "made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He's mentioned in chapter 5, verse 6, as well as in verse 10. So we find his name mentioned, but that's all it says. So we have to go back to the Old Testament, and as in the notes, and again, this is one of the more challenging texts in the book of Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrews, to put in an outline form that makes sense. And that's, to me, some people it just comes naturally, not me. It takes a lot of thought, a lot of time to put into an outline form so that we can readily understand it. That's to me one of the bigger challenges in effort. So the first three verses are the type, and I'll get into that and why that's important. Turn back to Genesis chapter 14. So we'll just while you're turning there, let me help us understand what a type is. There's the type and antitype. The type is the figure in the Old Testament. The antitype is the fulfillment in the New. There are several of them. You'll find that Adam and Christ. Adam is a type, and Christ is the antitype. And it's not always a complete fulfillment. Sometimes it's a negative fulfillment. So Adam and Christ. Adam is the first Adam. Christ is the last Adam. So it's clearly type, antitype. The Passover lamb from Exodus 12 is a type of Christ. Clearly, we know that because the New Testament tells us that. He's the sacrificial lamb for mankind, 1 Corinthians 5:7. You've got the tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament in every part, particularly the wilderness wandering temple or tabernacle, the tent of wandering, as it's called in one place. Every part, every fabric, every color, every piece of furniture, every precious metal, even the stakes they put it in the ground with. Every single article there is a clear type of Christ in the New Testament. Parts of the temple, and particularly the Holy of Holies, are clearly marked in the Bible as type and antitype, historical account fulfillment in the New. It's not exactly a prophecy. Those were different. There are more prophecies than types and antitypes in the Bible. Jonah is a clear type of Christ. We know that because the Bible tells us that. That all said, and that's just a few, there are others. There are a lot of things that people say are types in the Old Testament. And one of the most the most known today among theological circles is something that's been around for a very long time that's coming back into view today, coming back into popularity, and that's covenant theology. And the point tonight isn't to go into all that, and there's really no value to it necessarily for us here. But what they've done is they've taken Israel in the Old Testament as a type and the church as the antitype. It's not. There are parts of Israel that are typical of the church, and we can fulfill part of that, but it's not stated clearly that it's type and antitype. Melchizedek and Christ are clearly stated. Melchizedek is the type. Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of the type, the recognition of the type. And so keep that in mind. That's really important we understand that. Some think that, now here's my view. I'll give it to you right up front, and then we'll explain why. Melchizedek, there's two primary points, and you may have a different view than I do, and that's fine. It's not going to have any bearing on our salvation at all, and it's really not even necessarily a doctrinal issue in its entirety. Now, if you go off some of the rabbit holes, then it becomes a doctrinal issue. But there are two ways that we, as doctrinally sound biblical Christians, would understand this. One, and this is my view, that it's a type of Christ, that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He was a real person in the Old Testament that God used and in Abraham's day as a type of Christ to come long after that, 2,000 years later. Some, and I had professors in school that believed that it was a Christophany, that Melchizedek was a Christophany or a Christophany or a Theophany, that he was actually the Son of God in the Old Testament, or God the Son in human form in the Old Testament. And there are valid reasons for that, and people that hold that make that argument and make it soundly, and I think, and I emphasize that in Hebrews 7, that the reason I don't hold to that, many others don't hold to that, is because of that phrase, made like unto the Son of God. And I think that really does anchor us. But However you view that, if you've ever taken the time to study Melchizedek, and I would caution you not to do this. I made this, not mistake, time-consuming problem, if I would have let it. If you go to YouTube, I don't recommend you always do this, but if you go to YouTube and you type in who is, you know, Melchizedek, or do a search of who is Melchizedek in the Bible and all these videos, boy, some of them are like way off the wall, like absolutely goofy. So then you have to know what you believe first before you do that. Otherwise, you can get really carried away with things. So be cautious with that. It's kind of a public service announcement right there. It's kind of a parenthetical. Didn't really have much to do with the message. So I believe he's described clearly as a type of Christ, a real person in the Old Testament that God used. There are several other people, and I'm going to get to Genesis 14 here in a minute. I figure I'd cover this all up front. There are several other people or beings that good, solid, sound, not so much modern theologians, but theologians and scholars of the past, preachers and pastors of the past, and then some of the Jewish history dating back even before the time of Christ had some unique views about who Melchizedek was. Some, and this goes back even as far back in history of Israel as you can get outside of Scripture. They feel, and a lot of people do believe, that he was a Canaanite priest king. That's who he was. Well, there's value to that because he was clearly a king in that part of the world, in the land of Canaan. So yes, he was clearly a Canaanite king and a Canaanite priest. So we can hold that. Some think that's all he was and that he was not a type of Christ. Some think it's another name for Noah's son, Shem. There's a lot of historical Judaism and ancient Israelites that hold to that, some well-known rabbis prior to the time of Christ. Some think he's an angelic redeemer, and this is where you'll go off the rails on YouTube if you actually look this up. That's where that goes. Some think he was a manifestation of the God the Son in the Old Testament, a Christophany. I already mentioned that. Some think he's an end-time priest. I don't know where that came from. I didn't really look that one up. Some think he's the Holy Spirit. And again, that makes no sense whatsoever. But that's just a few. There are others. Now, none of those fit the Bible necessarily, except for the Canaanite priest. Some come from historical writers, but again, since our concentration is the Bible and will always be the Bible, we'll spend our effort there. Genesis chapter 14, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is where the verse 1 came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. These made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and others. I'm going to read the whole thing. So there's this war. Lot and his family were in Sodom. These kings came up against Sodom. Long story short, they took a bunch of people captive, including Lot and his family. Abraham got word. Abraham took 318 of his own armed servants and went after them, found them, captured them, spoiled the armies of the enemies of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, what we all know, was not a good place. He didn't go rescue them for Sodom and Gomorrah and the kings. He went and rescued them because of Lot, because of his family. And so we come to verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be, and that comes, that's important, comes back up in Hebrews 7. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So we have a connection here between Abraham and Melchizedek, or Abram when he was called then, and Melchizedek, both being worshipers of the Most High God. Verse 20, and I'll come back to that. Verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. tithes of all the spoil that he had taken. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me thy persons and take thy goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me. And he gives those names, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So he said, I'm not taking anything. He wasn't going to take a bribe from Sodom, from the king of Sodom, because he knew how wicked they were, and that's just not what he was going to do. But we know how the importance of verses 18, 19, and 20 are. Let me make reference to this, that phrase, the Most High God. The issue of the Canaanite priest comes up here. In that time frame and in that culture, there is a fair amount of accurate records from that time period that have been unearthed over the last 100 or so years in archaeological studies. And some phenomenal work has been done on those studies. And one of the things they found in this phrase, the Most High God, is how much value that part of the world, even Sodom and Gomorrah itself, placed on the Most High God. Now, they didn't recognize him as we would, the God of the Bible, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they recognized him as superior to all other gods, and they had many. And so it's important, that's why it's referenced three times in these verses, that Melchizedek and Abram worshipped and served the Most High God. That's important we understand that. So now we just some background material here, and these things are important. We know they're important because it says they're important in Hebrews chapter 7. The Hebrew word for Melchizedek is a compound word, two parts. Part of the word is the word for king, and the other word is a very common word in the Old Testament for the word right or righteous or righteousness. So as we find in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 2, it says, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness. That's what it's telling us. Literally translated, the Bible tells us what it means. Literally translated by the first interpretation is king of righteousness. Considering the nuances of the way Hebrew names can be and sometimes are translated, the interpretation of Melchizedek in Hebrew, from Hebrew into English, can be seen as my king is righteousness. So not only does his name mean king of righteousness or king of right, his name also includes personally, he's my king that is righteous or righteousness. Now we know that is a type from the Old Testament to the New of Christ, demonstrating even more. Now the only thing mentioned back in Genesis 14, you're going to probably have to keep flip Bibles back and forth, so I'd hold your thumb or something in each place. The only thing mentioned in Genesis 14 that's not mentioned in Hebrews 7, or not dealt with in Hebrews 7, is the phrase in verse 18, brought forth bread and wine. Now, there are some that teach this that carry the type antitype too far with this phrase. Some see this as the elements of what we use for communion in the bread and fruit of the vine, and try to show that this is Christ. This is one of the proof texts that they show that this is Christ because he offered the elements of communion. It's the same if you were to read the Old Testament, if you could read the Old Testament in the Greek translation called the Septuagint, the terms here in Genesis 14 in Greek are the exact same as what Jesus said when he had the Last Supper. So that's where they draw that from. I don't, it's not important. All this simply means that he got them food and drink. They were hungry. They just came back from a battle. And I've never been in one, so I don't have any firsthand knowledge of this, but we can all imagine how hungry and how thirsty they would be when they got back there. So here's a king that came out to meet them with food and water, or food and drink. That's all that means. Now, the only other time, and I'm giving you a lot of information. I know that I tried to put this as clearly as I can, but My mind is just running off into the, stratosphere of information. So pray for me that I make sense out of all this. Psalm 110. The 110th Psalm is the only other time in the Bible that Melchizedek is mentioned. And this is a unique passage, an important passage. In fact, this isn't going to come out right, but I have a better way of saying it. It's one of the most important Psalms. Not that anyone is more or less important than the other. Why I mean by that, it is the most referenced and quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. There are more quotes and references to the 110th Psalm proportionately than any other text in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So that shows the value of it. That shows the importance of it. And it's not just because of the mention of Melchizedek, but also because the entirety of it is messianic. The entirety of it is about Christ, mostly about the millennial reign. 110th Psalm, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, we have seen that particular text quoted already in Hebrews three times. Well, twice, and then again later on in the seventh chapter. It appears when we studied chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 6, we looked up the references in Acts 2. So that is familiar to us in the New Testament. Goes on, verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." So the first three verses are talking about a king and our Savior being the King of Kings, ruling during the millennial reign of Christ, when the Davidic kingdom is reestablished, the Davidic throne is reestablished, when he sets up reign for 1,000 years. Then verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." And this is the quote in the New Testament, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." So we know, without much debate at all, this is the type, clearly, because he's referred to, he's stated as being the priest forever, and we know Hebrews 7 who that is. The priest forever is Christ. "The Lord at thy," verse 5, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." There's a whole lot there, and the value isn't in it. We'll get to Psalm 110 if the Lord tarries long enough, and we're still here, and the rapture hasn't taken place, and I'm still healthy enough by the time we get to the 110th Psalm. That's going to be a while because we're only on 33. So, you can do the math. A couple of those are going to take us more than one Wednesday night to get through. So, just figure out how long it's going to be. Hopefully you haven't forgot any of this by then and you'll be ahead of me on it. But the 110th Psalm, again, most quoted, it shows the Messiah as king and priest and judge. So all three parts of what Jesus is, what Christ is going to be, especially in the millennial reign of Christ, he will sit as king, he will act as priest, and he will judge the people. The 110th Psalm has all of that for us. If you want a brief outline, verses 1, 2, and 3, the Messiah will reign as king. His position is indicative of authority, seen in the word sitting or sit in verse 1. His place is indicative of power in verse 1, at my right hand. We dealt with that when we studied Hebrews 1. His people are indicative of holiness and righteousness, verses 2 and 3. That's us. The Messiah will reign as priest, verse 4, we'll cover that in our study of Hebrews 7. And the Messiah will reign as judge, verses 5, 6, and 7. So that gave you kind of a brief outline of this text, and there are other ways to look at this, but this had nothing to do with David. This is probably one of the clearest ones that we've already seen. The 22nd Psalm had much to do about the Messiah that did not fit David. And this is another one of those that does that. Now, back to Hebrews 7. And again, I'm running through this fairly quickly tonight. hopefully we'll get through these three verses. And there are some really interesting things in this chapter, but it's not going to take us as long to get through the rest of it as it will these first three verses, just because of the history of it. What made Melchizedek a type of Christ? You might ask. And I'm glad you asked, because that's the answer I'm going to give you tonight. Why is he a type of Christ? What? And I've explained what that means. A type in the Old Testament is either a person or a figure or a symbol or a being of some sort that is recognized in the New as something else, type, antitype. And if you remember your science, those of you in school, you might understand this from chemistry and some of your math classes or science classes you'll take, you'll find type and antitype in some of those studies. And it's not a foreign concept. It's just not necessarily something you'd think about in the Bible. So what made Melchizedek a type of Christ? Well, first of all, verse 1, he was a priest of the Most High God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. As will be seen as we study further on this chapter, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it comes back up more in detail later in the chapter. He was a priest of the Most High God before Aaron became a priest of Jehovah, establishing the lineage of the priesthood of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, from Melchizedek and not Aaron. It states that emphatically later, gives details as to why. We'll look at that. So that's the connection between Melchizedek and Christ. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. Christ is our priest. We've studied that, our great high priest, making intercession for us, initially paying our sin debt. He didn't just offer a sacrifice for a time. He offered himself as a sacrifice once for all time, once for all people, never to be needed again. That's what made him a priest. That's what makes him a priest. And he is still standing in that priesthood, intercessor, mediator view even today for us. That's why he's a priest of the Most High God. Type, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, Christ, antitype, priest of the Most High God. Second, he blessed Abraham. Now, again, we're going to get, this is actually uniquely, these three verses are explained in the last 25 verses. He expounds on the points that he's making here. If you look at verse 7, he blessed Abraham. Verse 7 points out, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Abraham, it was less. Melchizedek was better. The less is blessed of the better. Abraham was blessed of the better. We are the lesser, blessed by the best in Christ. When the readers of this letter to the Hebrews would have seen or heard this, they would have immediately understood the significance, since they considered Abraham to be the patriarch of their people. And to them, there was no one greater in position than Abraham. I dealt with this a little while ago. Even more so than Moses, even though Moses was recognized as something in earlier in Hebrews as Christ being superior to, he's superior to Moses. Abraham, when it came to the nation itself, was the father of the people of Israel. We know that. He's mentioned often in the New Testament in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So when this was given, that he blessed, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and then in verse 7, the less is blessed of the better, they would have understood it probably better than we can. That was their culture, that was their understanding. They would have known much more about Abraham than we do, and we probably ever will till we get to heaven. So that was another thing. We'll come back to that as we study through here. Abraham gave him a tenth of all, also expounded on in the next few verses, as we'll study those next week, Lord willing. He gave him a tenth of all. This points to his position of greatness and authority. It was common then in that culture to offer a tenth of the spoils to the gods. That was not an uncommon thing. It wasn't unusual for this to happen. The unusual part is the connection between Melchizedek and Christ. In the Old Testament, it didn't stand out that he offered a greater person than himself a gift of a tenth of the spoils of the gods. So Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a priest of God, priest of the Most High God. As he gave him a tithe, as he gave him a tenth, that was the cultural relationship that they had with them. Now we know, because we have a finished scripture, and we know what the Bible's saying, that Abraham recognized him as from his God, from Abraham's God, from the God of the Bible, from the great I Am. Abraham knew him as that. And so that's the connection. Melchizedek, there's so much not given that we can spend a lot of time trying to read between the lines, and that's where a lot of the strange ideas come up about Melchizedek, but we need to be careful we don't do that. He gave him a tenth. That was another reason that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, there's a lot said about tithing, and there's a lot of things that are taught about tithing taken from Hebrews 7 and Genesis 14. And the majority of it is that tithing was initiated before the law. That's not necessarily what this is saying. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. As Steve mentioned in Sunday school this morning, a position that I hold to and I agree with, that it's a good starting point. Our daughter has always held to the view that's where we start, is a tenth. That's a good starting place, giving God the tenth. And the whole laws of the tithe in the Old Testament are probably different than what most Christians understand today. And that's the point tonight. If you see in the notes, one of the points is the tithe. That's not the point of that to teach giving in church. So just don't go home from here and think, oh, next week he's going to talk about money. You know, and been here a year, he's going to preach on money. No, I'm not. So just, you know, we're going to go delve a little deeper into this, and we'll show what the tithe was, and we'll explain a little bit about that. But it has nothing to do with giving. So just so you know, he gave him a tenth of all, and it points to his position. So that was another reason. The phrase King of Righteousness is another reason that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. As we've seen already, this is a literal interpretation of his name. And it speaks of Christ's righteousness as the King of Kings. Many texts of Scripture point to this. So we're not going to look at, the only one we're going to look at is in Isaiah chapter 11. So turn back. Depending where you are, you're either in Genesis, you're in Hebrews. So either go forward or go backwards. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, in order to get the context, I have to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to do that, but I'd encourage you to do that later. It's a great messianic text. Talks about the Davidic kingdom being reset, the millennial reign of Christ. And again, that's the focal here. So we're only going to read a couple of verses. We know this is speaking of Christ. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, those are quoted in the New Testament about Christ. So we know this was talking about the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So those are all referenced in the New Testament in a couple of different places. Look down to verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Now we're talking about Christ. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Look over verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day, we're talking about the kingdom age yet to come, in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So that's that's just kind of two parts, or the connection made during that time frame, what it means that he is the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Judgment. He's the King of Justice. He's the King of Right. So we know, and that's just one reference, there are many others that reference Christ, our Savior, as the King of righteousness, as the absolute authority on holiness and godliness and right. That's what it's talking about. That's one of the clearest examples here, the clearest statements in Hebrews 7, Christ representing, or Melchizedek representing Christ. Back to our text in Hebrews chapter 7, we find he's the king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, much has been made of the place called Salem here, but if we consider the only other time in the Old Testament it's referenced, we can see this as referring to Jerusalem. Psalm 76, the only other time Salem is mentioned in the Bible, says, "In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." So the 76th Psalm clearly states that Salem is Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people say, well, it couldn't be. He wouldn't be in Canaan. He wouldn't be where this was. There's a long distance between Jerusalem and where this was. But we don't know anything about the time frame of Genesis 14. We don't know how long it took Abraham and his servants to go rescue Lot. We don't know how long the battle took. And we don't know really where Melchizedek traveled from. My guess is he traveled from Jerusalem. What we call Jerusalem now would have been called Salem then. The name Jerusalem itself is actually part, Salem is part of it. It comes from two words, and the first one, the first part of the word, the Yar part, J-E-R, it means to see or to provide. The last part is the root of the word Shalom, which, as we would know it, is peace. So it is, the Lord will provide peace. That's what the name of Jerusalem in its literal meaning is. The word is found in Genesis 22:14 in a unique way. I've already mentioned the sacrifice that Abraham was commanded to make of Isaac. After it's all done, after they found the ram caught in the bush and they sacrificed that, Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The word Jireh is the first part of the name of the city of Jerusalem. Same Hebrew word. A lot of connections in names in the Bible. So the Bible defines what the name of the city means. That is peace. The Lord will provide peace. Then it was just simply peace, Salem. And that significance, there's significance in that as it relates to the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. A familiar verse for us at Christmas time. You've probably memorized it if you've ever done a play in a church Christmas program. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, Prince of Peace, all the same. It's clearly speaking of Christ. So, in the text, after first being by interpretation, literal translation, King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, and after that also, he can be seen as King of Salem. Because he's King of Salem, he's also King of Peace. And again, all of that is a type, clearly stated here, of Christ. We can learn a great deal about who God is to us and who our Savior is to us by some of these unusual scriptures, unusual texts. Now, we come to the most controversial part of this, and we're just about done. The most controversial, misunderstood part is verse 3 of Hebrews 7. It says about Melchizedek, "He was without father, he was without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." That's the most controversial part, because on its face, as we would think about it, well, there's only one being that is in existence that doesn't have a heritage, doesn't have a father or mother, that wasn't born and never died. That would be Jehovah. That would be God himself, the Godhead, all three persons. By the way, all three persons of the Godhead are eternal. God took upon human form and became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible tells us that. It's the God part here that matters. And that's true, and there is a value to that. There is a picture. That's the type, by the way. the antitype being Christ as God. So Melchizedek, as a type given here, without father, mother, heritage, or descent, ancestry, neither beginning of days nor end of life. But don't read more here than is here. All this is saying, and I can go into detail, I'm not going to, there's no value to that necessarily, but the way this is structured in the New Testament, it's not saying he wasn't born and he never died. It's not saying he didn't have a father or mother. It's just stating there's no record of father and mother or ancestry. Now that's of great value to, again, the Hebrews, because even today it is extremely important to Jews to know their heritage. In fact, you don't even have to be a Jew to have that value. There's a lot of us, as far as that goes today, that have value in our ancestry. I speak about my dad all the time. There's value in that. That's important for us to do that, to understand that. This isn't saying that he didn't have one. It's just saying there's no record of it. The Levitical priesthood was validated by its ancestry. And I'm gonna say this, and we're going to come back to this as we study through this chapter. But the Levitical priesthood was validated by ancestry. If you couldn't prove you were from the line of Aaron, you weren't going to be a high priest. If you couldn't prove you were a Levite, you weren't going to be part of the priesthood. It's just, you couldn't be. It was against the law. No intruder could serve. This would be the principal objection to the priesthood of Christ, because he was not a Levite. But Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and the Israelites at the time, the Jews at the time, accepted that. They believed that. That was part of their heritage. That was part of their teaching, and was without ancestry of any part. That's what we'll come to as we get into verses 11 down past that. The point is developed as we'll get to further, so we're not spending any more time on that particular point. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It doesn't mean he wasn't born, he didn't die. It just means there's no record of his birth and no record of his death. And again, that the importance of that is the type that this is of Christ. Again, showing that our Savior is God. He didn't just become God. He was and is and always shall be God. And then, but made like unto the Son of God. He was that type of the Son of God, and that there is no record of his birth, no record of his ancestry. Even though he was a man, Melchizedek would have been born and died. The fact there's no record, and the fact is that fact is pointed out here, is the type that was set. Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So we can just compare verse after verse after verse. Then we'll end with this, he abideth the priest continually. Now this word is only found in the book of Hebrews. And its use is one of continuity. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, for the law having it, now it's used in a couple other ways. It can be used in a couple other ways. There's two places in Hebrews that it speaks to this particular point of continually, or as we'd know it as continuity. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Offered year by year continually. He abideth the priest continually. That said of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was not God. And this isn't saying that he was eternal. We're everlasting. As God's children, we'll live with him forever in heaven. So we're everlasting, we're eternal in that respect going forward. Some say, again, this points to Christ, to Melchizedek being Christ, a theophany or Christophany in the Old Testament. It's not that he lived forever. That's not what this means. But that the order of the priesthood in which he ministered was forever. It's the priesthood that continued forever in the person of Christ. The fact that we have no biblical or other record of the beginning or end of Melchizedek's personal priesthood simply symbolizes the eternality of his priestly order. It is a type of Christ's true earthly priesthood. Now, I covered a fair amount of material tonight. maybe quicker than I should have. But there's it maybe give you enough motivation to do more study. And if you know what you believe, there is some unique value in understanding what others believe and why. But I tend not to recommend that all the time, because some people are very convincing and seem very knowledgeable, but they are very dangerous. Jude speaks to that. So also does the Apostle Paul. So also does Peter. So also did Jesus. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So be careful if you study this and what you read. But there's so much history of ancient Judaism that we know very little about, because it's not structured in our theology. But there is historical value to it. Melchizedek is a uniquely important person for us to understand, in that he is clearly stated as a type of Christ, and as our Redeemer, as our great high priest. And so we'll go down through verses 4 through 10, explain more about that tithe, that tenth that was given, and why. Verses 11 through 14 talk about the tribe that Christ was from, and what Aaron, the tribe of Judah that Aaron was from, and why that matters. There's a testimony given, verses 15 through 19, as the testimony of that type that Melchizedek is, and then the value of the second testament, the new covenant, the New Testament, and how that relates, and then the throne, which is actually mentioned in chapter 8, verse 1, in the next chapter, and the connection there. The first verse of chapter 8 shows our great high priest is on the throne working for us. So that's kind of the outline that we'll cover. We probably going to cover more than one point a week, most likely. I could rush through this the rest of it next week. I don't know that I will, don't know that I won't. Just haven't really spent the time yet to put it down on paper. But there's a lot here, a lot of confusing things, and I trust we'll do our best to make them understood. But if you don't get anything else out of this, and I say that hesitantly, there's a lot here to get, but the keynote is for us to understand why it matters that we have Old Testament images and portrayals and types of Christ, and so that we can see them in the New Testament, because two-thirds of our Bible is Old Testament. And you've heard me say it, you've heard others say it, we find Christ on every page, Christ in every book. And this is why we do. But we have to know and have to be able to make those connections from the New Testament to see the great importance of the Old and how it all connects together. Spread over a span of 2,200 years of writing, from Genesis to Revelation, the span of the writers was 2,200 years. Some 40 different writers of Scripture, if you connect all of the Old and all of the New. And yet they all have one central theme. And even in those obscure characters like Melchizedek, that central theme is seen. And I trust that you'll read the Bible with that understanding. Let's pray.